Our Abba Father, the Bible says. I want to start by saying thank you and giving a brief report. A week ago tonight, Brother Jerry and I were in Managua, Nicaragua, and you, in a very specific way, helped to make that trip possible. The church gave additionally to what you normally give to help us with that, and some of you helped in a personal way, and I'm grateful for that. I'm happy to be able to tell you that there has been fruit added to your account. The Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi that their gifts had not been in vain, but in fact that they had something to look forward to in the sort of a reward, right? We went specifically, or I went specifically, Jerry went to see what I do. Jerry went to make sure I didn't get in any mischief, I think. I think that's what he went for. But we had a retreat for our students there. We have four churches in the city of Managua that are using our materials, and so Friday and Saturday morning, I had the opportunity to speak to all of our students two times each morning. And we did a series on discipleship and what a disciple is, just trying to encourage them. And then each evening we had a revival meeting in the host church there, a man who's helped us a great deal. And Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, Jerry taught in Sunday school. And so I was able to take the morning off and just sort of sit back and hear what he said and did my best to tell him what he said. And he was good in English. I'm not sure how good he was in Spanish, but he was good that way. Judd Mast asked me this morning, after hearing that Jerry has an amoeba, most of you know Jerry does not feel well. He did not come back from the trip in a healthy and whole-bodied sort of state of mind. And Judd said this morning, he said, Bob, actually he always calls me Bobby. He said, how many years have you been going to South America? Don't you know now that when you see one of those amoeba coming, you're supposed to jump and get out of the way? And I told him I did, but Jerry was right behind me, and that's what happened. But seriously, pray for him. I don't know what he has, but I think I had something similar once, and I wouldn't wish that on anybody. And pray that the doctors can figure out what's wrong and can get that taken care of. Pray, too, for fruit as a result. We saw two folks get saved in that revival meeting, a young man and a young lady. Interesting testimonies in both cases. But just to see, in the case of the young man who came, if God had ever prepared a heart, it was that night. And it was him. And I had the privilege of opening a Bible and showing him how to put his faith and trust in Christ. And the next night, giving him a Bible and trying to get him started on his first steps. And then the following evening, we had dinner at the home of one of the church members who was a friend of this man, who invited him over as well. And to see the pastor open the Bible and begin to disciple him even right there and to begin to make arrangements to meet with him on a regular basis, which is very, very encouraging. So please pray for those folks. Pray for those churches. And as Pastor mentioned this morning, another church will be starting to use the Ministry of Global Baptist Schools as a result. And so we were able to meet with a number of pastors and just try to be an encouragement to them. So thank you for praying and thank you for allowing that trip to take place. My Bible's open tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15. Jerry, I'm sorry I don't have an outline for you. When I preached in Spanish, I tried to give him an English outline or some English notes of what I was going to say so he wouldn't have to just sit back there and be completely lost. He does understand a fair amount of Spanish, so I couldn't talk about him. You should go on these trips, though. You learn a lot. Jerry said at a point, we'd been driving around the city a good bit, and stop signs in Nicaragua look just like stop signs in the United States. They're red, they're octagons, they got white, you know, around the edge, and it says in four great big letters, alto. And Jerry said, I learned what alto means. Means slow down. and he's exactly right. There's not a lot of stopping that goes on. It's, you know, to slow down, give it some thought, and go. These Sunday nights this year that I've been permitted to preach, I've been sharing with you some of what I'm calling life lessons. And we've been looking at some Old Testament accounts and Old Testament individuals and seeing some of their story and some of their history and seeing how it might apply to us. And most of the people that we've talked about, I think, are people that probably most of you knew about, right? We've talked about Moses, and we've talked about Ezra and Esther, and we've talked about people who, for the most part, are fairly well known. Tonight, we're going to talk about somebody that's not quite as well known, although most of the circumstances around his life are familiar to you. Some of you remember King David. All of you remember King David, right? And you remember his son Absalom. Absalom was the son that David mourned for. We think of that great prayer, Absalom, O Absalom. Absalom was the apple of his father's eye for many years. And then as a result of a number of circumstances that we won't get into tonight, the relationship between David and his son Absalom was strained. And that's putting it mildly. At a point, David told Absalom that he actually had to leave Israel, and he was in exile for a number of years. And even when David allowed him to return, the Bible says that he didn't speak to him either good or bad. And so even though his son was close by, right there in the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, there was still no real relationship. And then at a point, Absalom said to his father, "I'd like to go down to Hebron." Hebron was the city where David had begun his own reign in Israel. And he said, "I have some vows down there that I need to pay." But the scripture tells us that Absalom actually had another plan. Let's read together in 2 Samuel chapter 15. I'll start in verse number 9. "And the king said unto him," David that is, "the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron." 2 Samuel 15 verse number 10. "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." It's this man Ahithophel that I want to draw your attention to tonight. This is the first time he's mentioned in Scripture, but obviously he has some history, because the Bible says he was David's counselor. Now, let me put this into your thinking tank as you read through your Old Testament. Every time we come to a character in the Old Testament, God chooses very carefully the words that he uses to describe that person, because he's trying to communicate something about that person. In fact, Uriah's wife was named Bathsheba. You remember her? But almost every time she's mentioned, specifically when the story is going on about David, and even after Uriah dies, every time the scripture mentions her, she's not called Bathsheba. She's always called Uriah's wife. What was the Lord saying? That was some other man's woman, right? And so the Lord was continually reminding us as readers that David sinned when he took Bathsheba to be his wife. So here when we get to Ahithophel, the scripture says this was David's counselor. Later on, we'll read that David referred to this person as his companion, his acquaintance, and his guide. The scripture says that Ahithophel's counsel to David was like an oracle of God. If Absalom said it, David did it. That was so great, the trust that he had with this man. The Bible goes on to tell us that now that Absalom, beginning this conspiracy, says to all of his spies, "I want you to go all through the land, and at a certain point, I will signal with a trumpet sound." Pastor talked about trumpets this morning. He said, "I'm going to signal with a trumpet sound throughout all of Israel, and when you hear that trumpet, I want you to spread the word that I have taken over here in Hebron." Now, the fact of the matter is, it was all a lie. But it was a matter of beginning to get the people's confidence in saying, David is gone, Absalom will now reign in his stead. And so the scripture says that Absalom called for this counselor of David, and he wanted to know what Ahithophel's advice would be as he began to set up his conspiracy. Read with me 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 20. Chapter 16, verse number 20. "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give counsel among what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house." David had run out of Jerusalem. He had heard about the conspiracy. He had heard about the rebellion. And his counselors told him, "You need to get out of town, because if you stay here, the city will be destroyed. So in order to protect Jerusalem, in order to protect the inhabitants of the city, you should get out into the wilderness." David, we know, fought best in the wilderness, didn't he? He had all of that experience with Saul. So they said, "Get out there where you'll be at your best. You'll protect the city, and leave 10 of your concubines," those part-time wives that you have, right? "Leave them here, and they'll take care of the palace." And the Bible says in verse number 21, "And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go into thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Can you imagine this kind of advice? "What you need to do," he said, "is go back to your father's house. Set up a tent up on the roof in public so that everybody knows what's going on. And you go take his 10 wives. That way everyone will know clearly you're in charge." In that day, it was not uncommon for one king to take another king's harem after he had taken victory over the land. And it was a way of demonstrating his absolute superiority. Go to that place and do that thing. Ahithophel also knew that if you go and you take your father's wives, this is now more than just politics, isn't it? Now you have made a personal affront to your father. And there's no way the relationship between the two of you will ever be restored. Now here's the question I have after reading that. This was David's counselor. That's what the Bible says, right? Then these few years later, we see Ahithophel joining the conspiracy of David's son against his own father. What causes a man who is considered to be the oracle of God to so change his allegiance? What happens to a man that causes him from becoming David's counselor to not only being a counselor for Absalom, but counseling him in such a personal, vindictive way? I'm glad you asked the question, because I think we have an answer. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. You with me so far? David, Absalom, Ahithophel. All right. I don't want you to get confused. Those are the only three names we really need tonight. Well, there is one other. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Here we have the listing of David's mighty men. And in the middle of that listing, now you know what happens when we read these listings? You get to the book of 1 Chronicles in your annual Bible reading, what happens? You start reading so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, and our brains just shut down, right? We just say, oh man, I got four chapters of begats. The Bible reading won't take long today, right? We just zip to the end. But sometimes in the middle of all those begats, there's something important. Look down at verse number 34 in the listing of all of these names, these great soldiers that David had. We have listed here for us Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of who? Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Wait a minute. We know Ahithophel. Who's Ahithophel? He's David's counselor. He's the one who's now joined the conspiracy. The Bible says that he is the father of Eliam. Well, that's interesting. Let's turn back a few chapters. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Stick with me just a minute longer. I promise we're getting somewhere. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Well, that's interesting. We just read about the roof of his house, didn't we? A few years from now, his son is going to spread a tent up there, and he's going to take his father's harem right there in such a public way. The Bible says, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Did we just read that name? Eliam was Ahithophel's son. Now, if I have my genealogies right, if Eliam is Ahithophel's son, and Bathsheba is Eliam's daughter, what is the relationship of Bathsheba to Ahithophel? It's her grandfather. It's her granddaughter. Now, the scripture says that these men came to David and said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. This sort of casts the whole David and Bathsheba story in a different light, doesn't it? This wasn't some unknown woman that he just happened to glimpse and see. This isn't somebody that was just one of his subjects that he decided that he wanted for his own personal harem. This was a woman whose family he knew. This was a woman who was the granddaughter of his counselor, of his guide, of his acquaintance. Is it any surprise then that a few years later when Absalom said, I'm starting my own rebellion? Is it any surprise then that an angry grandpa said, what can I do to help? Because his family had been slighted. His own daughter had been attacked by the king. Tonight I want to talk to you about Ahithophel and his anger. Sooner or later, anger affects all of us in one way or another. The Bible tells us that we're to be expected to be angry at times. In fact, the Bible commands us at a point to be angry, right? But it says right after that, be angry and sin not. The Lord himself became angry, did he not? The Bible says over and over again in the Old Testament that the anger of the Lord was kindled upon them. There is a place for what we call righteous indignation. There is a place to be angry about sin. There is a place to be angry about those who would attack the house of God. There is a place to be angry for those who would teach false doctrine. Some of the writing of the Apostle Paul towards to Timothy and Titus and how they should deal with those who teach false doctrine, some of it's pretty strong language. He gets angry about those sorts of things. But Ahithophel's anger grew to a point that it became destructive, not only for himself, not only for his family, but for the people of God that were around him. I want you to notice tonight three very brief things about anger that we can learn from the life of Ahithophel. First of all, we know that anger destroys relationships. You say, well, that's about as dumb as it gets. We know that anger destroys relationships. Turn to Psalm chapter 55. Psalm 55. If I get angry at you and stay angry at you, there's a good chance that we're not going to be friends anymore, right? If you get angry at me and stay angry at me, there probably is a good chance that over the period of time, if I just get tired of you yelling at me, I'm not going to see you so much anymore. So it just stands to reason. But I want you to see the depths to which that relationship was destroyed when David himself wrote about this occasion in the 55th Psalm, verse number 12. Writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, he said, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him." Listen, there are some people that just don't like you, right? There are some people we just can't get along with. There are some people who, because of your testimony, don't want anything to do with you. They may call you funny names or ugly names or what have you. And David said, if it was one of those kind of people, I could have taken it. If it was somebody that I knew hated me or hated my God or hated who we are as a people, I could have lived with it. I could have avoided the person. But look at what he says in verse number 13. "But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and we walked unto the house of God in company." This was a man, David said, who I worshipped the Lord with. This was a man that, in spite of the fact that I was the king of the land, I considered to be my equal. He was my friend. This was a man who we had served God with. This was a man who had helped me in my role in leading the people of God. This was somebody that I had a deep, abiding trust in and a great amount of fellowship in, with, even above and beyond normal friendship. Have you known folks with whom you have walked into the house of God? Somewhere along the way, they got angry about something and off they went. And a person who leaves in that kind of anger, it's not just a matter that our friendship is destroyed or that the relationship that we have is destroyed. There is something that happens even within the body of Christ that's affected because of the anger of one believer toward another believer. The Bible says relationships are destroyed. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. Pastor's been leading us through 1 John, and we've seen the intensely practical way that the Christian life is supposed to live itself out. We heard this morning that a believer doesn't practice sin. How'd that feel? Did you walk out this morning rejoicing? Did you walk out this morning saying, "Whoa, I'm not where I think I ought to be"? Because we struggle, as he said this morning, a righteous man falls down seven times. He said he falls down seven times in a day. I'm thinking, I've got some hours we could talk about. How about you? We're not always what we need to be. 1 John chapter 4 talks again about this relationship with God and how it plays itself out in a practical way. Look with me at verse number 20. "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," he's a what? He's a liar. "For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also." The Bible says this: my relationship with you is a reflection of my relationship with him. And if my relationship with you isn't right, there's a good chance that my relationship with him is not what it should be, particularly within the body of Christ. And so we have these little things that irritate us and they frustrate us. And I don't like the way he says that. And I don't like the way he ties his tie. And I didn't like the way she didn't greet me this morning or whatever it might happen to be. And those silly little things become these incidences that begin to pester and grate on us and grind on us. And pretty soon we just assume not even see that person. Many years ago, I was pastoring a church as a very, very young man. Church service ended, and we had just received a new family into the fellowship of the church. And I was excited, man. We had a new family join the church. That's always good news, right? And I was leaving the service that morning, and one of the deacons walked past me. I said, "Have a great afternoon." And he went, and I thought, "Oh, that's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. That's not what I want to hear. That's not a good sign. I'm not real smart, but I knew that wasn't a good sign, right? I was about a 26-year-old pastor, and even I knew at 26, that's not a good sign. So I got home that afternoon, we ate dinner, and it bugged me. All I could hear was, hmm, hmm, hmm. So I called him up. And I said, brother, do we have a problem? Nope. Now, you know, you can answer a question too fast. You know what I mean? Nope. I said, well, I just kind of got the sense this morning. Nope, everything's fine. Anything else? No, I'm all out, you know. I got nothing else to say. I'm on the phone. I told Betty Ann. I said, he says he's not, but he's mad. I don't know what I did. He's mad. I got to church that night. I didn't really want to go to church that night. I'm just being honest with you. I was the new preacher. I was as young could be. And he'd been a deacon there a long time. He's a man I had great respect for. And I knew I've done something I shouldn't have done. I mean, you just know it's you, right? It has to be you. So I knew where he'd be before the service. So I went in and I cornered him. And I said, what's wrong? He said, nothing. Then I got irritated. In a godly sort of way, of course. And I said, brother, if you and I can't have an open, candid conversation, if I've done something wrong, please just tell me. I just need to know. I couldn't have imagined trying to preach that night, looking at him, because I knew he'd just stare a hole right through me. He's a big man. Only had one eye, but it was a good one. He had two, but only one worked. The other one was glass or wood or something. I don't know what. Well, I hadn't received that family into the church the way that they normally receive families into that church, and I made a mistake, and I was told in no uncertain time. You know what? I wasn't nearly as concerned about how we had received the family or not received the family. We got all that taken care of. We talked to the family and said, hey, there's a little different process here. I wasn't familiar with it. But I was far more concerned about the fact that my fellowship with my brother in the church had been destroyed that way. And yet somehow it becomes easy for us just to say, well, you know what? I come in and I sit on the left and he sits on the right and it's all okay. And I've been in the church, I have been in churches, not as a member, gratefully, where the left side all loves the left side and the right side all loves the right side, but ain't nobody talking in the aisle. And yet we say we're members of the same body. Anger destroys relationships. And oftentimes we're angry and we don't even know why. Right? It's because I came into the church, I sat on the left side, and these are the most loving people I've ever met. And those people over there, they're just rude. And I didn't realize that I came in the middle of somebody's war, right? And I sat down with the Hatfields and the McCoys don't want to talk to me and I don't even know it. But somehow I have a heart of bitterness towards those people who won't speak to me. Anger destroys relationships. It destroys your relationships with other people. It destroys our relationships within the body of Christ. It destroys and diminishes even my relationship with God. Let's read on about Ahithophel. Because his counsel didn't end with that scheme. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel, now chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. Chapter 17, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. Now let's think about what we know. How was Ahithophel introduced to us? The scripture says Ahithophel was what? David's counselor, right? In my mind, Ahithophel is an older man. He's got a beard. He's got a long robe. He's one of those wise sages of Israel. And now we find this man saying to the would-be king, I'll tell you what, let's do. You let me take 12,000 men and lead them into battle. There's nowhere in Scripture that indicates Ahithophel was a warrior, that he was a soldier. All of a sudden, Ahithophel starts to reach. You give me 12,000 men and I will lead them myself and we'll go and we'll find the king. Interesting phrase, he says, and we will make him afraid. Well, now if you're going to kill the man, just kill the man. Right? But the Scripture says, I want to make him afraid. I want everybody to run away from him. I want him to see me and the 12,000. And then he says, and I will kill him. This is way away from politics. Now we have one man who says, I want my revenge on the man who took my granddaughter from me. I want my revenge on this one person who has offended me in such a way. Can I say not only that anger destroys relationships, but anger is never satisfied. Me. He says, there is something in the Hebrew there about this phrase of let me now choose that they say is a presumptive first person. And essentially, he says to Absalom, I'll do it. He wasn't really looking for permission. He was just declaring to Absalom, this is what I'm going to do. Here's my plan. And the scripture says that Absalom says, it seems fine to me. Let me go make him afraid. Let me make him quake in his boots, and then I will kill him. I will get my revenge. The Bible goes on to tell us that this plan seemed good in verse number 4 to everyone else. But another man spoke. Hushai had been sent in by David. Once he heard that Ahithophel had gotten in behind the lines, he wanted his own man in there to try to sway things the best he could. So Absalom says, well, let me listen to someone else first before we do this. That was good counsel. There's a reason that we need to handle anger quickly. There's a reason that the Bible says, be angry and sin not. You remember the next phrase? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What does that mean? Get angry and get over it. Get angry and get over it. Move on. Do what's productive. But the idea of letting anger seethe always means my anger will not be satisfied until I take the next step, or maybe even the next step, or maybe even the next step. When you hear yourself saying, the longer I thought about it, the angrier I got, you're in trouble. Because now we have moved away from my immediate emotional reaction to something that has started to seethe inside of me. Leave your finger here in 2 Samuel 17 and let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at two verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 26 is where we find, be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But then this idea is expanded in verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These are five different words that indicate four different types of anger. There's sort of a reverse progression that goes on here. Bitterness is that thing that is left with us that seethes, right? And that continues to move on. Bitterness is that which is so hard to be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 15 warns us about the root of bitterness. Why? Because a root always produces a plant. And so we've got that little thing that just bubbles under the surface. It's just always there, and it constantly tries to produce itself. And so the Apostle Paul starts there, and he says, we can't have any bitterness. And then he backs up even further, and he says, we can't even have any wrath. That's the kind of long, brooding anger that some of you see sometimes in your parents. Your dad is mad at you, and he's not going to let you off the hook for a while. My dad, have I ever told you this? My dad's favorite way of punishing me was 2 weeks grounded, 2 weeks in your room. You sit on the end of the bed. You sit up. You can't lay down. You can't read. You just sit there 2 weeks. You think about what you've done. I hated that. Honestly, for the first week, all I thought about was what a horrible father I had. That's what I thought about the first week. And then somewhere about week number two, I'd start thinking about what I had done. And he told me 1,000 times, man, I hate this room, and I wish I could get out. It's like being a prisoner in my own house. And on day 12, my dad would come in religiously on day 12 after work. And he'd call for me out of my room, and I'd go, and he would say, what have you been thinking about in there? I didn't tell him what I thought about for the first week. I didn't think he needed to know that. I didn't see that would really be helpful to the whole thing. And I said, well, I've been thinking, you know, you told me this, and I did that, and, you know, you warned me, and that's good. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you off the hook. Day 12 was getting let off the hook day. So I always knew after a while, 14 days is really only 12 of good behavior, right? So I started to think like a criminal at an early age. It's going to be 12 days and it'll be okay. But I knew during those 12 days, my father was not going to speak to me. I could come out and eat a meal, but there'd be no conversation because he was angry. When my dad got angry, he got angry and he got angry for cause. Now, my mom was close to, they're not here tonight and we're not recording this, are we, Joey? Because my mom sometimes listens to these on the internet, and she'll deny it if I say it. My mom was more the anger type. That's that quick burst. That's that thunderstorm that comes up on the middle of the afternoon and goes, and then it's over that fast. That's the other thing. That's where my mom was. And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says no bitterness, none of this long seething anger, none of this wrath that it just explodes just that quickly, no clamoring. That's the racket that goes on between us sometimes, right? I'm upset, so I'm going to get you upset because I'm only happiest when somebody's as miserable as I am, right? That's the way we think. And then it finally begins with this evil speaking, just that little bit of murmuring. And isn't that the progression? Somebody ticks us off. I don't like that. I don't like that one bit. I don't like that. I don't like what he said. I don't like the way he said it. Before you go to California, do you know what he said? Do you know what he said? Can you believe he'd say that to me? Do I deserve that? I didn't. What? Now I'm mad at you. I'll talk to DJ about you. I'm mad at you now, right? And so the next time I see him, I just pop off. I make some sort of statement, you know, oh, I feel better now. But I don't. I don't feel better. I gave him a piece of my mind, even though I couldn't afford it, because there's not much there, right? And I'm driving home, and I'm thinking, it gets worse and worse. And finally, 2 weeks later, I realize there's this root of bitterness that has buried itself in my heart. And at that point, he might even come and apologize for nodding his head right there. I go, forget it. I've already done it. Yeah, I'll forgive you, but it's still there, right? Anger is never satisfied. It just keeps growing and building and building and growing. And after a while, we can't figure out why we're not happy with anything, with anybody, under any circumstances. It's because anger has destroyed us. Finally, back to 2 Samuel 17, and with this we're done. Anger is ultimately self-destructive. Verse number 5. Then said Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. He gives a great speech. I mean, if you want to know how to make a speech, Hushai, instead of all that anger and wrath and 12,000 men, he starts talking about bears and lions, cubs, and I mean, it's this allegorical sort of figurative thing that makes you cry. And by the time he got all done, Absalom said, well, we're going to follow his advice. That sounded better to us than what Ahithophel said. In verse number 23, the Bible says, and when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. The end of this story, a man who had determined that somehow he, at his own hand, would murder the man who had so offended his family, he's the one now buried in his father's sepulcher. You know, anger really never solves the problem that you want it to solve. Anger, in the end, only destroys us. And our usefulness for God begins to ebb away. Our usefulness to our own family begins to ebb away. The Christ-like character that we're supposed to demonstrate in every moment, it's gone. Because anger has become this cancer that has destroyed us. The life lesson is simple. Anger is counterproductive. It destroys healthy relationships. It diminishes my walk with God. And eventually, if left unresolved, it will destroy us, leaving our enemies untouched. You can drive down I-77 tomorrow, and when somebody cuts you off, you can blow the horn, you can scream, you can yell, you can shake your fist at them all you want, but you know what? They're still ahead of you. You still are where you were. You didn't change a thing. They're not going to pull over and apologize and buy you Starbucks. It's not going to happen. So get angry and get over it. And figure out, why am I angry? The scripture says that those men who got angriest in the Old Testament and did so for a right reason always got angry because God's name had been attacked. Never because their own name, never because their own reputation was attacked. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're angry about. Maybe you're not angry about anything. I hope not. I don't know what's going to happen to you this week that's going to make you angry. There's a good chance, isn't there, that something will happen at some point? Be angry. Sin not. Let not your sun go down upon your wrath. If you're dealing with anger and you're fighting with it, and some of you will candidly admit, I struggle with it. Well, maybe not even anger at other people and what they say to me, but there's something that's happened somewhere in my life that's made me angry. And we live with it as though it's some sort of an excuse. Let me ask you this. Was Ahithophel right to be offended for what happened to his granddaughter? Absolutely. I can't imagine. I'm a brand new grandpa. I can't imagine. You bet I'd be angry. But you see what the seething nature of his anger did to him. Maybe tonight you need to come to the realization that you cannot do a thing to change what happened. But you can do something to change your own response to it. And the grace of God is sufficient to give you victory even in the middle of your anger. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for giving us these illustrations that are so clear, that are so easy for us to understand. We're glad that these men and women of Scripture were not robots, but they were people with real emotions and real responses. Help us tonight to examine our hearts. And if there is within us some root of bitterness, if there is within us some bit of anger, that we would first of all confess it to you. If it's necessary, that we would seek someone out and seek their forgiveness. And that we would get up from where we are, seeing your grace apply to us in a new and fresh way, with our sins forgiven, ready again to serve, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand together and sing hymn number 249. If you need the book, 249, pastor's coming. He'll be here to meet you, should you need to come.